Well, please keep that passage open. You would have a sermon outline. If you look at the front page there, it should be number 2, The Promise of God and a Pagan Prostitute, because it's second in our series. Well, last week, as we looked at chapter 1, what did we find out that the book of Joshua is all about? If you had to summarise it in a sentence, what would you say? It is all about promises of God. It's all about the promises of God. We saw that our God is a God who is true to his word. And at that very point, we should sit up and take notice. For if there is a God who has made promises, and if he is powerful enough to do as he has said, then what is it that he has promised to do? Because if it is good things, then I want to be a part of it, don't you? And if not, if he has promised to do awful things, then I want to know how I can avoid it. In the case of Israel, he had promised to give them the land that had been promised to Moses and had been promised earlier to Abraham. And as you can see from the front page of the outline, God did not let them down. In those summary verses from chapter 21, we read, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." We saw the promise in chapter 1, verse 11, where Joshua says, "Get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own." The promise had been made. Despite the death of Moses, the promise still stands. And so as we pick up the action this morning in chapter 2, what should we expect? Well, action. We should expect the story to develop in the way in which it does in chapter 3, verse 1, crossing the Jordan to get into the land. Instead, though, we have chapter 2, a spy story. Our story takes an unexpected twist. "Be strong and courageous," God had said to Joshua. "Go and take the land." And what does he do? Well, just to be sure, he sends in 2 spies to suss out the situation. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent 2 spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." We expect the crossing of the Jordan, and instead we get a report of a couple of spies. And the question which comes to mind is, are they going to blow it again? The sending of spies during Moses' time resulted in failure, and they were left wondering for 40 years. And now when it appears that they are finally going to get into the land, we hear of this. As a reader, we are a tad nervous. Why would they need spies when the God of heaven and earth tells them that the land is theirs? If God is for them, who can be against them? The nervousness increases when we see where the spies are from. They are from Shittim. Now, the only other time that this place is mentioned is in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 3, where it is mentioned in connection with sexual immorality. The Israelites there rejected God and indulged in sexual immorality with Moabite women while worshipping Baal. This place doesn't have good press in the Bible, and so we as a reader are to be alerted to that and to think, well, this isn't real good. And just to top it off, here in Joshua 2, what is the very first thing the spies from Shittim do when they enter the land? They enter the house of a prostitute. And despite what people write and say, there is no reason to believe that they were there than for any other reason than the obvious. God had made promises to Israel, and instead of entering the land that had been promised, Joshua sends spies who straight away go to visit the local harlot. Well, this is certainly an unexpected twist in our story. But there is more to come. Before we know it, the spies have got themselves into deep trouble. Take a look at verses 2 and 3. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." The spies have been detected. Verse 1, they're sent in. Verse 2, they're detected straight away. As agents of stealth, they were miserable failures. And in the narrative, tense moment. The spies have been found out. They're the enemies of the Canaanites in search of information. They are at the prostitute's house. She'll hand them over for sure. If this was a TV drama, it would be time for the commercial. Only problem is we've only had 5 minutes into our story. And perhaps you might be thinking, well, serves them right. They shouldn't have been there in the first place. There was no need for spies. And in any case, they shouldn't have been in the harlot's house. Israel might have blown it again. But then comes the next twist. Something had already happened that the writer deliberately has held back. Somehow Rahab knew that the spies had been detected. And so what had she done? Look at the first part of verse 4. She had taken the two men and had hidden them. Why would she do it? Not only had she done that, but she lies through her teeth to the police to protect them. So reading in verse 4, she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." Now, you might have lots of questions going around. Well, should she have lied or not? And we can discuss that over morning tea. But the text is not concerned with that question, notice. But as she did that, they believed her. Verse 7. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Well, the big question is, yes, why? Why did Rahab do it? Why did she harbour these foreign spies? Why did she risk her own life in order to protect these foreign enemies? She was aiding and abetting these foreigners who had come to destroy her city and her nation. What she was doing was nothing less than treachery and would have been punishable by death. Why did she do it? Well, we learn why in verses 8 to 11. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." She did it because she, a pagan prostitute, had come to realize that the God of all the earth was giving her enemies the land. She, of all people, had come to believe what the Israelites were having trouble believing. That Israel's God is a God who keeps his promises. She believed that. She and all these people were in fear of the living God. She realized what we are told in the book of Hebrews, that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. She realized that if this God is against you and he is going to act, that you are in big trouble. And this, friends, is something that we need to work out. Which side of God are you on? Is he for you or against you? because he has made an even bigger promise than that to destroy the Canaanites. He has promised to come back and to do away with all evil, to judge all those who do not belong to him, and to cast them out of his presence forever. And if we are not on his side, then the only appropriate response is fear. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Almighty God. And mighty indeed he was. Verse 10. She said, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. This is the God who no less dried up the water of the Red Sea when the Israelites came out of Egypt. This is the God who destroyed Sihon and Og." In Numbers 21, verses 21 to 24, we read of what happened to Sihon. And in verses 32 to 35, what happened to Og. I'll just read for you the account of Sihon. "Israel sent messages to say to Sihon, king of the Amorites, 'Let us pass through your country. We will not turn aside into any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway until we have passed through your territory.' But Sihon would not let Israel pass through his territory. He mustered his entire army and marched out into the desert against Israel. When he reached Jahaz, he fought with Israel. Israel, however, put him to the sword and took over his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, but only as far as the Ammonites, because their border was fortified." And it's a similar story in the account of Og. And so Rahab says in verse 11, "When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. This God is no less than king. He is God in heaven and above and on the earth beneath." And she is saying that all the Canaanite gods and the Baals, they are not gods. Only the God of Israel is the true God. Rahab knows that this God is to be feared, that this God is mighty, and that this God is majestic. But how does she know these things? Is her belief about God something that she has worked out for herself? Or has she seen some wondrous sign from God? Or has the church taught her about God? Well, no, not any of these things. How then does she know? She has heard the news of what God has done for his people. She hears it and she believes it, as so too should we. She has heard of the promise of God and its fulfillment. And as you hear of what God has done in the past and is doing now, and will do in the future, the correct response is what this pagan prostitute did: to believe it and to cast yourself on the mercy of God. In verses 12 and 13, she casts herself on the mercy of the spies and in effect on their God. She is a woman who really believes the promise of God and knows that the only right response is to look to him for mercy. You would think that she held all the cards in her hand. The city gate was locked. Blow the whistle and these two guys would be doomed. But she asked them to show mercy to her when God's judgment comes. Well, the two men accept her request. Verse 14, "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." Now, I don't know about you, but there's another question swimming around in my head at this point. How did these men get out? The city gate was shut. Well, verse 15, "She let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, 'Go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way.'" Well, we find out that Rahab's house was built into the city wall, and it had a window on the outside. As we keep reading, we have a flashback. We see in verses 17 to 21 the conditions that Rahab accepts for her deliverance. And the story then picks up again in verses 22 to 23. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days, until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. Well, as we come to our last verse, the spies report back to Joshua. We're up to I on our outline, which should read the spies report, because H was the spies' escape. So that's where we are on our back page. So they've come back. They're reporting. And what news do they bring? What strategic information? What details of the enemy's defences? What estimations of enemy strength? What data on weaknesses? What plans for the attack? Well, how much of the land did they see? The local brothel. Take a look at verse 24. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." They come back with the news that the promise of God is true. They come back with a message of encouragement to believe the promise of God. End of story. End of spy story. Funny kind of spy story. In actual fact, it turns out not to be a spy story at all. That was not the main concern. The main concern is like the rest of the book. Its main concern is with the promise of God. To find this story at the very beginning of the taking of the land is most unusual. A story not about the faithfulness of Israel. They certainly are not the heroes in the story. A story not about the sweeping victories, no. But a story about the faith of a Canaanite prostitute. And as we reflect on this most unusual of spy stories, there are two sides to the promise of God that I want us to note. The first is the judgment of God. God most certainly was going to wreak havoc amongst the Canaanites. Judgment was most certainly to follow. The promise of God is news to be feared. The promise is powerful enough to put the fear of God into the most unlikeliest of candidates. The promise of God is indeed terrifying. And we must live as if it is. Because it was the promise of God which brought about the crossing of the Red Sea. It was the promise of God which brought about the destroying of Sihon and Og. It was the promise of God which finally got Israel into the land. And it was the promise of God which brought about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it is the promise of God which will most certainly bring about the day of judgment when the man God has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, will judge the world. All of us must live in the light of that. We must learn the lesson that those spies learnt, to believe and to proclaim the promise of God. The promise which is terrifying. But next we must also see the other side to the promise. Not only does it speak of judgment, but it also speaks of mercy. The judgment of Jericho, which we will come to in a few weeks, was horrific. But someone was spared. Was it the king? Was it some other VIP? Was it someone who was a moral and upright citizen? Was it someone who had made an outstanding contribution to society? Was it someone that the Catholic Church might want to make into a saint? No. It was Rahab. Rahab the harlot and her family. Because she did what is the only correct response to the judgment of God. She sought the mercy of God. Rahab's salvation tells us that God's promise first made to Abraham to bring blessing to all peoples of the world is true. And if there is someone here this morning who hasn't sought the mercy of God, then that is what you must do. Ask him to be merciful to you. Because if you do, forgiveness will most surely come. That is what the promise of God is like. It brings people like Rahab, people like you and I, into the people of God. And as we've been reminded earlier on about our outreach event for women and our Christmas services, and you're thinking about the friends that you have invited or are going to invite, don't think that God can't work in their lives. He changed Rahab. And he changed many of us sitting here today. It's not surprising that Rahab gets mentioned on three occasions, no less, in the New Testament. In Hebrews 11, verse 31, she is mentioned amongst the long list of those who believed in the promise of God, those who were people of faith. In James chapter 2, verse 25, she is mentioned to emphasize that right faith is a faith that takes action. To say that you believe in God and don't do anything about it is not really believing in God at all. If you trust, you will obey. Belief in God means believing in his promise, and so asking for mercy and doing what he would have you to do. The last occasion is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, where we find out who Rahab's most famous relative was. Who was it? Jesus. That's right. It was the Lord Jesus himself. It was one of Rahab's direct descendants. And as you read that genealogy, with the exception of Mary, all the other women that are mentioned were foreigners. Again, reminding us of the promise to Abraham that God's promise involves bringing blessing to all peoples, peoples of all nations, all tribes and all tongues. Surprising that one of Jesus' ancestors should be this prostitute from the land of Canaan. But given her response to the promise of God, not really surprising at all. So friends, let us learn the lesson well. God is a God who keeps his promises. So be those who seek his mercy and live for him. Because it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen.